The message of the morning is this: Christ will reign sovereignly over his church, and no one and no thing can hinder him. Let me say it again. Christ will reign sovereignly over his church, and no one and no thing can hinder him. How many of you guys have seen the movie The Family Man? Show of hands. It was a Nicolas Cage movie, so some of you might have blotted it out of your memory. Has anybody seen The Family Man? Nobody? Okay, Elsa's seen it. Some of you maybe have seen it, and you're just unwilling to raise your hands. Okay, well, if you haven't seen The Family Man, maybe you've seen the movie Mr. Destiny. Maybe you've seen It's a Wonderful Life. Well, what do all these movies have in common? There was a whole slew of them in the late 80s into the mid-90s. And all of these movies had one thing in common. It was a what-if movie. The what-if movie is a Hollywood staple. They come out, there's probably at least one a year. A what-if movie. And here's what happens in a what-if movie. A what-if movie takes somebody who's somewhere in life, and typically it's somebody who's going down a bad path, or somebody who's on a good path and thinks they're on a bad path and is frustrated. But it takes a person, and somehow, either through magic or through insight or through a dream or through an angel, or somehow this person is allowed to see what their life would be like if they had chosen another path, what their life would be like if they had done things differently, what things would be like if they weren't there. And they're given a vision of what if. And the point of the what if story is for the character who's giving this vision, this supernatural knowledge, this impossible knowledge of what if. They're given an opportunity to question their own life and their own motivations. They're given an opportunity to say, wait a minute, if I had done X, my life would be Y. Now, in the movie The Family Man, Nicolas Cage plays, you know, a very fancy schmancy, wealthy tycoon type who lives a very selfish, narcissistic life. And he's given this what if. What if instead of going down that path, he had been a family man? What if he had stuck with that girl? And he finds out that he wants that life. That's the life he, knowing what he knows now, that's the life he would have chosen. The what-if story is a staple. It's a staple not only of philosophers and theologians, but of novelists. Historians love what-if questions. And what-if questions are even in the Bible. There's even a what-if in the Bible. We have a what-if right here. What if Paul, let me ask you this. What if Paul, when he had met Jesus, when he had been on the Sanhedrin, because he was on the Sanhedrin when Jesus was condemned, what if he hadn't cast his vote against Jesus? What if he had sided with Nicodemus? What if he had chosen to believe in Jesus instead of reject him? What if Saul of Tarsus, student of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a son of the tribe of Benjamin, a man rising in Judaism faster than all of his peers, what if he had believed in Jesus? What would his life be? What would it look like? Well, the Bible tells us. Luke presents, not me, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Acts, presents Paul and Ananias as kind of funhouse mirror images of one another. Look at the similarities. And I'm not going to give you all here. I'm going to let some of them be surprises so you'll pay attention, right? Look at all of the similarities between these two men. They're both Jews who are living in Gentile lands, right? They both believe they are fervently serving God. Paul says later, we don't see this here, but Paul says later that he believed with all of his heart that what he was doing was a service to God. They both take their faith incredibly seriously. They both have visions from the Lord. They both have visions of the Lord in a dream. They are both commanded to go and serve God. They both have God's call upon their lives. They both are commanded to get up, they're both commanded to go, and they're both commanded to go and enter somewhere. Both of them are seeking for someone. The difference is, Paul was seeking to find people to destroy. He was seeking to find men and women who were followers of the way, men and women who loved the name of Jesus, and he was going to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem to have them put to death. Ananias was looking for Paul to open his eyes and give him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ananias is Paul. If Paul had chosen to believe in Jesus, Ananias is a picture of what Paul could have been or would have been. They're mirror images of each other. And we're supposed to see this. We're supposed to see how Ananias is the good version of Paul. He's what Paul was supposed to be like. And Ananias, just like Stephen, which we saw in chapter 7, he gives us a look, another look at what Paul was, what Paul might have been, and what Paul could be. We get another version of the same person. And maybe some of you have experienced this in your own life. Now, for some of you, it might be asking you to look a ways back, but has anybody ever been out with your family, you know, and you're maybe out to dinner and you're having a good time, and then out of the blue you see an old flame, you see an old girlfriend or an old boyfriend that you haven't seen in a long. Sherry's smiling. Sherry's done this, right? And you see somebody that it's like, oh, you know, back in the day, that person, that they made your heart go a flutter, and you see that person and you think, man, did I luck out, you know? Yeah, you've been there, right? We've all seen that. We've all had this image of another life. We've had this vision of another life because we've seen someone maybe we were in love with. We see maybe somebody, a good friend that we had in the past, who and we took a different path in life from them. Maybe we see an old coworker who chose to leave and go somewhere else, or we see a coworker who chose to stay where he was when you went somewhere else. And you kind of get that split-second realization of how different your life could be. You realize just for a moment, man, my life could have been that. And sometimes you say, man, my life could have been that. You know, and you feel like you really lucked out. And sometimes you look on with longing and jealousy and you say, man, my life could have been that. We've all had that. We've all had those moments. This is something we can relate. It's something I can relate to. We're all tempted to ask, what if? We're all tempted to ask, what would my life be like if I had done this? Paul was stricken blind by God. God blinded him. He was blinded by the light. And he's left wondering where it all went wrong. That's where the story picks up. Saul, Paul, he is on his way. He is top gun among the young Jews. He is already on the council. He is on the Supreme Court. As a young man, there's nowhere to go but up from him, and he doesn't have to go very far to get to the top. He is at the very height, and he is doing everything he can to rise. Were the other Pharisees going to foreign cities to persecute the church? Nope. Saul was. Were they traveling through the desert by day to go and get these Christians? Nope, Saul was. Did anybody else have the zeal or the passion to persecute that Saul did? Nope. But here he is, lying in bed, hungry, thirsty, confused, and blind. This man who was leading the charge, now he has to be led by the hand. Everything went wrong somewhere for Paul. And he has to figure out, where did it go wrong? The human side of this story, the human side is all about what might have been and what might still be. But that's only half the story. The other half of this story, the other half is God's half. The other half of this story is that while we worry about what might have been and what might be, God rules over what is, what was, and what shall be. We wonder about what might have been. We worry about what will be. God is sovereignly in control of everything, past, present, and future. He rules over it all. And God has chosen his vessel. God has chosen Paul. He is his chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles, to kings, to the sons of Israel. He is his chosen vessel, and he will glorify God's name, and God's purposes will not be frustrated. Saul wonders what might be and how things went wrong, and God is in control. Let's look at the text here this morning, and we'll move rather hurriedly through it. We see in verse 1 that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was not satisfied with the death of Stephen. He was not satisfied with the early persecution that had already happened in Jerusalem. The saints were scattered. Everybody but the apostles had left Jerusalem. Everybody. And that was not enough. Saul, it was not enough for him. He could not sleep at night knowing there were blasphemers. Now, we know that they weren't actually blasphemers, but Saul believes they were. He says, no, these guys are blasphemers. They are saying that somebody else is God other than Yahweh. Well, they weren't actually saying that, but that's how he sees it. He hears people saying that Jesus is Lord, and he says that's blasphemy, that's heresy, and they deserve to die. And he would not rest. He would not rest while they were sleeping peacefully because he could not. And so he asked for letters to the synagogues, so that if he found anybody that belonged to the way, didn't matter whether they were men or women, he would take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He is willing to go to foreign cities. This is James Bond stuff. This is black ops. This is going to another country. Syria was not the same country. Damascus is in Syria. That was a different ruler. Aretas was king of Damascus. Not the king in Judea. He is going into foreign territory. I mean, have you ever stopped and considered that? This isn't like he's going down the street where the temple has some sway. He is going into another country where the temple has no authority. And he's doing this. This is an amazing amount of zeal. It's zeal wrongly placed, but it's zeal. And he doesn't care whether they're men or women. He doesn't care. He is going to get them. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light fell from heaven and flashed all around him. Now we know who this is. We know who brings the light. And Saul falls to the ground. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" All right, now let's pause real quick here. Jesus, we know it's Jesus. I'm not going to ruin the surprise here, but we know. Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" Now, remember way back when we began the Acts. What did I say that the whole point of the Acts is? The Acts is the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. What is Luke about? Luke tells us. Luke says that in his first book, he writes about all that Jesus began to do and to teach in his earthly ministry. The Acts is the continuation of that. The Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach through his body, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with him seated in heaven. In Luke's gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles and in Paul's teaching and in really the rest of the Bible, you cannot separate the church from Jesus. When you talk about the church, you're talking about Christ. Jesus treats the church as himself because he indwells the church, he empowers the church, and he lives through the church. He continues to do and to teach through the church. And so when Paul is persecuting the church, he is persecuting Jesus. And he says, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul, "Who are you, Lord?" Notice he calls him Lord. That'll be significant here in a second. He calls him Lord. He recognizes that he is Lord. To Saul, he doesn't know who this is. But he knows that whoever this is, whoever can show up in a blinding light and knock him off of his animal, this is a Lord. This is the Lord. And he asks, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Again, it's reiterated that Paul is persecuting Jesus. By the way, that's a dangerous thing to do. Paul is persecuting Jesus. By the way, this is not key to the sermon. I'm just saying this as an aside. Always beware. I grow rather tired of people who are always bashing the church. People who are always talking about how the church is wrong about everything and how we're a bunch of idiots. And you see this all the time. You see all kinds of people who they love to write books because, you know, it's kind of bait to write these books. And they write these books about how, oh, the evangelical church, everything's wrong about the evangelical church. We're a bunch of racist, ignorant bigots and misogynists. Well, you know, when you bash God's church, you're bashing Jesus. I don't think that's wise. Now, is there room for constructive criticism? Yes, absolutely there is. There's always room for constructive criticism. But if it's not coming out of a place of love, that's just insulting Jesus. But anyways, that doesn't matter to the sermon today. I just felt like saying it because I have no impulse control, so I just say stuff. But this is what is happening. He's saying, you're persecuting me. Now, does Paul contradict him? Nope. Does Paul argue with him? Nope. When somebody shows up in a blinding light and knocks you off your horse and says, stop persecuting me, you don't say, now listen here, fella. I don't know who you think you... No, he doesn't do that. And he's told, now get up. No, that verb right there, get up, it's the same verb for to be resurrected. Anastemi. It's where we get the word resurrection. It means get up, to stand up. Get up and enter into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Not you will be told what I think you ought to do. Not you will be told what would be really, you know, what would really behoove you to do. No, he says you will be told what you must do. He's not given an option. Paul had many years of his life where he had options, and God says you don't get options anymore. You just do what you're told. It's always good to not get to that place with God. It's always good to stay within the range of still having options, right? Don't get to the place with God where God says, now this is what you're going to do and you're not going to deviate from it. Because after that, there's just, you know, there's that. That's the other option, right? So he is going to be told what he must do. Now the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Now, I could go there, but we don't have time for that this morning. But that's an interesting thing. Notice the emphasis on sight and eyes in this sermon. It's one of the keys to understanding what St. Luke is trying to communicate to us. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Obviously, the light was so bright that what did he do? He covered up his eyes. Now he opens them again, and he's blind. Remember back in John's gospel? Jesus performed a miracle. There was a man born blind, and Jesus healed him. There was a group of Pharisees, and these Pharisees questioned the man born blind. They questioned the parents of the man born blind. They kept trying to look for a loophole, and they asked him the story, and they said, well, what do you say about him? And the man born blind said, well, he's a prophet. And they said, well, he can't be a prophet because, you know, prophets don't do these things. And they say, well, what do you think about him? And he says, well, I already told you what happened. He says, do you want to hear it again? The man born blind said, look, if the man didn't come from God, he couldn't do miracles. God doesn't listen to sinners. He listened to the godly man that does his will. And then what do the Pharisees say to him then? They say, get out. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And the man born blind is thrown out of the Sanhedrin. Or he's thrown out of the synagogue, rather. And he's walking around, and Jesus shows up. Now remember, the man born blind didn't know what Jesus looked like because he was blind when Jesus healed him, and Jesus just kind of walked away into the crowd. And so Jesus meets him, and Jesus says to the man born blind, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man born blind said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Then he says something that all of you will be familiar with. He said, I have come that those who are blind might see, and that those who see will be made blind. And he warns them, he tells them that there are people who are blind and who can't see, and there are people who will be able to see that are blind. And the Pharisees who are there, there's some back and forth, and the Pharisees argue, and say, what are we blind to? Are we also blind? These Pharisees, they can see. Oh, their eyes work. The ophthalmos works. There's a connection between their pupil and their brain, but they don't really see. Seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. Their hearts have become hard, as Isaiah says. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But since you claim you can see, your guilt remains on you. Saul thought he could see. Saul thought he could see clearly. He thought he could see everything. He thought that Ananias and his friends, they were blind. And then Saul tries to open up his eyes after seeing the Lord. He has a vision of the Lord. And he tries to open up his eyes again and he finds that he's blind. Some poetic irony there, is there not? The warning that Jesus gave those Pharisees has become fulfilled in Paul. Those who can see are made blind. He can't see, and he has to be led by the hand. This is the man who was leading the charge. He was driving the charge against the church, and now he has to be led by the hand. Blindness is terrible. What a terrible thing. And as bad as blindness is for anyone, for a man like Paul, well, Saul at this point, a man in his prime, struck down with blindness. Imagine all of his hopes. So much of what he did depended on being able to see. So much of what anybody did in the ancient world depended on being able to see. You can't make tents very well if you can't see. You got to be able to, cut stuff with knives, and you got to be able to sew. You can't read the Torah very well. They didn't have Braille back then. What's he going to do? His life is over. Here he is, a man rising in Judaism faster than anybody else, a man leading the charge, and now he's blind. Is he going to be a poor beggar sitting on the street corner? What will become of him? He's helpless. And they led him into the city. Now, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Pay special attention to that word named, the word name, or that word. The Lord called to him in a vision. Wait, a vision? We just had somebody else who had a vision. But this guy's a disciple. So Saul, the Pharisee, the persecutor of the church, he has a vision. And now Ananias, a disciple of the Lord, he has a vision. And he said, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. Ananias knows he's Lord. He knows who he is. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. By the way, that the NIV smooths out the translation. The translation, the literal would actually be arising, go to the house. Remember, Paul was commanded to get up, to arise? And now we're told, arising, go to this place? It's the same verb. It's the same verb. Paul was commanded to arise. Ananias is commanded to arise. Paul is commanded to go. He's commanded to go. And he says, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Notice the word name. It's important here. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Now, There's a manuscript tradition that says in a vision, in a dream. I actually tend to think that's correct, but some scholars don't agree with that, so you do with that what you want. But in a vision, in a dream, he's seen a man named Ananias. Wait. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? What can Saul see? There's a candy bar in it for you. What can Saul see? Nothing. Man, I think we got enough back there. Grab a candy bar at the end. Nothing. He can't see anything. He's blind. Saul can't see anything. So how does he see? He sees in a dream, in a vision. God supernaturally is opening his eyes. God has blinded him, and now God is giving him his sight back. And he saw in a dream, in a vision, he saw a man named Ananias. Named Ananias. Pay attention. Named Ananias. And Ananias came and placed his hands. Oh, wait a minute. How was Paul led back into the city by the persecutors of the church? They led him by hand. It's the Greek word, to be led by hand. But now Ananias is going to place his hands upon him and restore his sight. Paul has been told by God that one of the people he was coming to persecute, one of the people he was coming to have murdered, is going to place his hands on him, and he will be able to see again. His life will be restored. And Ananias, he says what all of us would have said in his place. Some of us might have added a little more complaining in, but look at what Ananias says. He says, "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." Let me translate that. God, are you sure? Are you sure about this? Because I think this guy's kind of a jerk. Maybe we should just leave him blind for a while. Maybe forever. I don't know. And notice that God kind of agrees with Ananias a little bit, because he doesn't rebuke Ananias. God can understand where Ananias is coming from. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument." Now, wait a second. When was he God's chosen instrument? When did God choose him? Well, just think about that. We'll come back to that. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must. Notice that word again, must. We saw that earlier. How much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here." Notice Ananias wants to make sure. Maybe God filled him in that, "Hey, listen, Ananias, this guy, he didn't really know who I was when I appeared to him in a vision, so just remind him that I'm Jesus." You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe that's there or not. But he says, "Jesus has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. Do you see the irony here? Do you see the poetry here? And now, when I say irony and poetry, when I talk about what Luke's communicating, please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that anything in here is not true at all. The real master storyteller is God, who has woven together events to make them work together so beautifully. All Luke did is notice what God was doing and communicates it to us. And all I'm doing is trying to communicate what Luke saw God doing to you. That got kind of confusing. But anyways, nothing in this, when we talk about the poetry and the irony and the literary characteristics that are in the Bible, I don't mean at all that they're not true or they're not real or they're not historical. That's God working things out so that they're beautiful and wonderful, and so that we can see how great of an artist God is, how he weaves together lives, how he does it in a way that connects with us. We see the connection between Ananias and Saul. They're funhouse mirror images of each other. They both have visions. Saul has his eyes open on the road, and God shuts his eyes. Ananias has his eyes shut in his dreams, and God opens them. Saul was blind, but thought he could see. And then he's made blinded and is given the ability to see again. Ananias could see, and he gives sight to him. Ananias was a follower of Christ, and Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul is led by the hand. Ananias lays his hands on him. They're both commanded to arise. They're both commanded to go. They're both commanded to enter. They're both commanded to serve. They are mirror images of each other, and yet Paul was going on the wrong path. And we get this vision of somebody who was on the right path. We get the vision of somebody who is following the Lord. And what does Saul do? After the scales fell from his eyes and he could see, he got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. And we'll read next week about what Saul continued to do and how rapidly his conversion was made good, how powerfully he was converted. You guys all know the story. I'm not going to tell you anything new. But here's what I want us to take away. That there is the standard way of preaching this, and it's a good way of preaching this. I'm not diminishing it. I'm not insulting it. I think it's good. The standard way of preaching this is for me now to give an altar call, to invite you to have a Damascus Road experience, for me to ask you, hey, have you believed in Jesus? Are you blind but think you can see? And that's a good message. That's a good message. And it's a powerful one. But when I look around my church here, I don't see people who need that message this morning. I see people who know the Lord. I see people who know the Lord, people who love the Lord, people who serve the Lord, people who serve Him fervently and want to serve Him more fervently. That's what I see when I look around. I see people who've already had their eyes opened to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at something else this morning, and I hope that this message is encouraging, because this is the message that I want us to take away. That Christ reigns sovereignly over His church, and no one and no thing can hinder Him. Nothing can hinder Christ. Saul was persecuting the church, and what does God do with Saul? Well, He could have just killed him. That would have been easy, and God doesn't mind smiting people. We've already seen that He got rid of Ananias and Sapphira because they were harming the church. But God says, you know what? No, I have a better idea. This guy, Saul, this guy who is breathing out murderous threats against my church, this guy who is ravaging the church, who's scattering it to the four winds, you know what I'm going to do with that guy? I'm not just going to kill him. I'm going to make him serve me. I'm going to make him my chosen vessel. I am going to make him a testimony for 2,000 plus years to anybody who doubts the truth of my claims. I'm going to give them Paul to look at. And then they're going to have to ask themselves, how could the guy who hated the church more than anything be converted and then become the greatest champion the church had? How can God take those who most strongly and fervently opposed him and make them his most fervent servants? God could have just killed Paul. Could have, it would have been easy. But God says, you know what? No. Nope. I'm going to make Paul serve me. I'm going to make him bring my name to the Gentiles. I'm going to make him bring my name to kings and princes. I'm going to make him suffer for my name, and I'm going to have him bring my name throughout the world. Nothing can hinder God. Nothing can hinder Christ. He will reign sovereignly over his church, and nothing can stop him. Nothing can hinder him. He will do as he pleases because he is Christ. He is Lord. He is God. And again, nothing can hinder him. Now, right now, there's a lot of discouragement. There is. There's a lot of discouragement in this room. There's a lot of discouragement in a lot of other sanctuaries around this town. There's a lot of discouragement in a lot of sanctuaries around this country. There are a lot of people who are afraid of where the church is going. There are a lot of people who are worried about whether the church has a future in this country. There are a lot of people who are concerned. They say, can we keep the doors open? How do we reach the next generation? How do we save the church in this country? How do we reach others? People are worried. People are afraid. Don't be afraid. Christ reigns sovereignly over his church, and nothing can hinder him. If Paul, if one of the most intelligent and powerful men of his day was not able to hinder the church, do you think a bunch of jackasses on TV and on the internet are going to be able to hinder the church? They will not. Do we think that a bunch of cultural trends are going to be able to hinder the church? No. Nothing can hinder Christ because he is all powerful. Christ is all-powerful. He rules and reigns sovereignly over his church. We just need to get on board with what he's doing. Nothing can hinder Jesus. Nothing can hinder Jesus. Let me say it again, because I don't know if I've said it enough today. Nothing can hinder Jesus. He rules over his church, and he will build his church as he sees fit. And nothing can hinder him. Nothing can stop him. No government, no culture, no society, nothing can hinder Christ. He will build his church. Brothers and sisters, I take great hope in that. I take great hope in that. Nothing can hinder Christ. He is sovereign. Let us honor him, let us praise him, let us respect him, and let us serve him as the God who is sovereign over his church. Let's pray. Father, we come to you grateful and thankful this morning. We come to you with gratitude in our hearts. We come to you with praise on our lips, and we thank you that you have established Christ as head of the church. We thank you and praise you that you have made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you and we praise you, God, that we're not the ones it depends on. We thank you that it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on you, Lord, and your Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you that you are sovereign. We thank you and praise you that nothing can hinder. We thank you and praise you that you will rule over this church and that someday you will rule over this world. Lord, we ask you to build our church, build our faith in you, build our dedication to you, and help us to love and serve others as we love and serve you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.